writing a new biography for OUP to be published later, I believe, in the year. But for now, Karen Carthy will speak to William Byrd and King James Bible.
Thank you very much. Think of this as an opportunity to hear a less beautiful dialect of English. If my title has set up any expectations, I should warn you that they'll be dashed almost at once. A talk on William Byrd and the King James Bible would be very short. As far as we know, there's no immediate link between the two. Byrd never set a single word of the authorized version to music. There's no direct evidence that he even read it. He was in the habit of acquiring books and signing their title pages. In fact, I've spent the past few years reconstructing his library. But unfortunately, there are no Bibles, at least not yet. There certainly are connections between William Byrd and the King James Bible, but they're on a slightly different level. These connections have to do with the flowering of vernacular sacred music during the Jacobean era, after some slightly rocky beginnings in the 16th century. They have to do with a deep concern for the integrity and the subtlety of sacred words. They have to do with the uneasy balance in early modern England between public and private devotion. All these things are well worth exploring, although they might take us some distance from the actual text we're discussing today. There's also, of course, a nice coincidence of dates. 1611 happens to be the year Byrd published his last book, an impressive collection of English songs and devotional music, which I'll be talking about in some detail today. This was the final big project by a composer who'd spent many years working mostly on instrumental music and Latin-texted music. By this point, he was quite late in his career, born about 1540 and died in 1623. And this was the point when he turned back to vernacular texts, back to English poetry, and most important for our purposes, back to the Psalms in English. As we'll see in a few minutes, his choice of biblical translations, especially for the Psalms, reveals something about the unusual situation he was in at the time. Can you all hear me? Yes? Good. Byrd was always interested in words, as well as music. He spent much of his life cultivating literary connections. He set the poetry of his great contemporaries, including Edmund Spenser, Sir Philip Sidney, Sir Walter Raleigh, the Earl of Oxford, and a host of less-known others. Some poems by Raleigh and Sidney showed up in musical settings by Byrd before they ever went into print independently. Byrd was clearly in the inner circles of manuscript distribution. Spenser's famous wedding ode, with the haunting refrain, of course, used by T.S. Eliot, "Sweet Thames, run softly till I end my song," was written for the marriage of William Peter, one of Byrd's patrons and a close friend of the family, to whom he dedicated a beautiful set of keyboard pieces. We know that Byrd even met that loveliest of 17th century poets, George Herbert. The composer was a dinner guest at Magdalen Herbert's house at least three times in 1601, when her son, the future poet, was 8 years old and still living at home. Any speculations about their meeting are just that, speculations. But it's hard to imagine that music wasn't played and sung after dinner, or that such a distinguished musician didn't make some sort of impression on the young boy. I'm sure that Byrd, as one of the most literary of English Renaissance composers, would be delighted at his invitation to this conference. As a musicologist with absolutely no literary qualifications, I feel like a bit of an interloper. But all I'm hoping to offer today is a glimpse into the cultural context of the King James Bible through a slightly different lens, through the eyes of a 70-year-old English musician of more or less the same generation as the oldest translators. Byrd was born at basically the same time as Lawrence Chatterton, although he didn't quite make it to the age of 102. This was so someone who'd lived through the same five reigns, through the same series of great cultural upheavals, and who had come out in a rather different place. By the turn of the 17th century, William Byrd was well known as a Catholic dissenter who refused even to set foot in his parish church, much less help pay for its upkeep. As usual when studying Byrd, things are a bit more complicated than they seem on the surface. The stubborn recusant was, at the same time, also composing some of the most beautiful music ever written for the public worship of the English church. And the best illustration of that would simply to be playing through his so-called great service, his 10-voice choral setting of the prayer book liturgy, but that in itself would take up the rest of my hour. It seems clear that some people in Renaissance England, patrons and composers alike, ultimately did not let political or religious loyalties stand in the way of musical excellence. That explains a lot about Byrd's career. That also explains how he managed to avoid the worst of the very real anti-Catholic persecutions and die peacefully at the age of 83 on his family farm in Essex. Now, each of you should have a handout in your packet, some facsimiles on the front, and four texts on the back. You can see the title page of his 1611 songbook on the front of your handout. Psalms, songs, and sonnets. Like so many musical collections of the day, it also has a colorful subtitle. Some solemn, others joyful, framed to the life of the words. Framed to the life. That's a satisfying way of describing good musical setting, or good representation in general. It has the ring of cliché, of being a commonplace used by all sorts of English Renaissance authors. In fact, it's a rather quirky and not at all common phrase. It does show up somewhere else, in a surprising place, only 2 years before Byrd used it in his book. It shows up in one of the first instances of what we might call literary criticism of Shakespeare. This is the anonymous 1609 preface to Troilus and Cressida, which you can see at the top on the back of your handout. The writer is talking about Shakespeare's plays and praising them. Especially, he says, this author's comedies that are so framed to the life that they serve for the most common commentaries of all the actions of our lives, showing such a dexterity and power of wit that the most displeased with plays are pleased with his comedies. Now, whatever this anonymous author was thinking when he apparently classified Troilus and Cressida as a comedy, it's clear what he's saying about Shakespeare's comic genius. Shakespeare's characters are so framed to the life, as he says, that we recognize ourselves in them and our own foibles and the absurdities of our own lives. And even the most jaded among us can't resist smiling. They're funny, because they're a visible and audible manifestation of an underlying reality. Of course, it's attractive to imagine Byrd himself reading this sentence and finding that it also applied to musical creativity. Whether or not he ever did, he described his own English songs a couple of years later as framed to the life of the words. That little phrase is worth reflecting on a bit more. The life of the words, what Byrd says is being represented in his music, is something more than just the words. The life of the words is also their signification, their associations, their subtext. Byrd is not just describing the kind of literal text setting his student Thomas Morley, a younger composer, deals with in his plain and easy introduction to practical music. When the words talk about, say, going up to heaven, you write ascending musical figures. Not least because, as Morley says, it would be absurd not to. That sort of gesture could simply be described as framed to the words. It's the life, that elusive middle term, which seems to be behind Byrd's idea of musical representation and musical wit. There's an inner life to the text and it's the composer's job to reveal this inner life. That isn't all too different from what the translators of the King James Bible famously said about interpretation in their own preface. The task of the translator is to break the shell so we can eat the fruit, to uncover the well so we can drink the water, to open the window and let in the light, all those wonderful metaphors we know so well from the preface. The job of the interpreter, whether textual or musical, is to use all their skill to make the underlying reality more perceptible. It's interesting to see an English composer talking this way in the early 17th century. That wasn't inevitable at the time. Quite a few of his fellow musicians were mostly concerned either with abstract musical beauty or with a delightful but naive sort of representation, which if you've ever sung or heard a madrigal, you'll know what I'm talking about. The madrigal had become very popular in England with its frolicking nymphs and shepherds and so on, but Byrd hardly ever wrote anything you could call a madrigal, give or take a couple of fashionable tributes to Queen Elizabeth, which he seems to have composed on request, and one experimental Italian song, which is lovely on the purely musical level, but feels a bit like a middle-aged English gentleman trying to charm the local Italian beauties by reading from his Berlitz phrasebook. When Byrd really engaged with words, especially when he engaged with sacred words, something a bit deeper was going on. The 1611 preface wasn't the only place he talked about the inner life of the text. There's also a striking sentence from another one of his books. This came out in 1605, so not too long before the Psalms, Songs, and Sonnets. This was the first volume of his Gradualia, a collection of practical music for the clandestine Latin liturgies, which were being celebrated by English Catholics, so a very different social context. This particular quotation always tends to come up when musicologists talk about Byrd's compositional methods, but I think it's worth repeating here. And what I'll give you is a translation from his original Latin. That's also on your handout if you want to have a closer look at the original. And this is Byrd speaking in 1605. In the words themselves, as I have learned from experience, there is such obscure and hidden power that to a person thinking about divine things, diligently and earnestly turning them over in his mind, the most appropriate musical phrases come, I don't know how, and offer themselves freely to the mind that is not lazy or inert. That's another way of talking about the same thing, music framed to the life of the words, or to what he calls their obscure and hidden power. A completely literal translation from the Latin in the spirit of the Duerrens Bible would be abstruse and recondite power. Some people have seized on this as an early account of musical inspiration. True enough, but we have to be careful about our terms. We're not dealing with an excessively high-minded idea of direct musical inspiration. Think of the lovely medieval image of St. Gregory taking dictation from the dove on his shoulder. Or in the more secular romantic version, the artist in his garret waiting for the muse to alight. That was not how Byrd did things. Composing for him was hard work. When he wrote about it in his various prefaces and dedications, he used the language of physical labor. He used metaphors of woodworking and gardening and winemaking. He described the process of musical revision as bringing his work back to the lathe, improving the form and smoothing out the rough spots. This was familiar language to him. His sister married into a family of musical instrument makers and helped run the shop. And when he speaks like this, you can almost see the wood shavings falling on the floor and smell the dust. The musical workshop, in his own words, was an orchard or a garden that needed constant cultivation. The printing press, in his words, was a wine press, something that's rather messy and involves a lot of crushing. Whatever's going on here, it's going on with a great deal of effort from the creator. And the translators of the King James Bible use the same kind of metaphors in their own preface. Cracking, digging, blacksmithing, and all the rest. Neither did we disdain, as they wrote, to revise that which we had done, and to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered. It's an image of revision as an almost physical sort of labor, which should be familiar enough to anyone who spent much time doing it. Berg wrote two prefaces to his 1611 songbook. This was his usual practice, a formal dedication addressed to the patron and a note addressed to the reader, one in a more ceremonial voice and the other in a more intimate voice. Of course, that was utterly common practice at the time. The authorized version itself has two prefaces, one to the patron King James and one to the general reader. As in Byrd's case, the most interesting stuff tends to be in the second preface. Prefaces most often start out by listing the patron's titles and qualifications. And that's what Byrd does on the first page. To the Right Honorable Francis, Earl of Cumberland, Baron Clifford, etc., etc., etc. That's also what he does on the second page, the one reproduced on the front of your handout. He addresses it to all true lovers of music. It's easy to miss the qualifier true here, but it makes some significant demands on the reader. This is exactly the same way he addressed his readers in the 1605 Latin preface I quoted a moment ago. He dedicates it to the veris musicae studiosis, the true cultivators, or indeed true lovers of music. The concept of studium might be best translated as affectionate zeal, but always tempered with the qualifier true. Byrd said something similar in one of his earlier English songbooks. He signed himself as, quote, the most affectionate friend to all that love or learn music. All that love or learn music, the two are intimately connected, and it could even be argued that you have to learn music before you can truly love it. He's asking something of the people who use these books. In the 1611 preface, this becomes even clearer. Only this I desire, he says about his songs, that you will be but as careful to hear them well expressed as I have been both in the composing and the correcting of them. All he asks, in other words, is that we put as much work into performing these songs as he's put into writing them. And he goes on to say that even the best music, or especially the best music, is seldom or never well performed at the first singing or playing. It has to be rehearsed and reflected on if we're going to do it justice. And this appears to be a plea against the pernicious English habit of sight reading everything, which seems already to have been common in Byrd's day. But then he goes on to say something even more interesting, and I'll quote the whole sentence here. Besides, a song that is well and artificially made, that is artistically made, a song that is well and artificially made cannot be well perceived nor understood at the first hearing, but the oftener you shall hear it, the better cause of liking you will discover. And commonly, that song is most esteemed with which our ears are most acquainted. Anyone who listens to music will recognize the psychological truth of that. Just think about your own record collection or your own iTunes list. The more you hear a piece, the more you like it. And, of course, vice versa. This isn't too far off from the famous dedication of Shakespeare's First Folio in 1623, where the editors once again speak directly to the reader. Read him, therefore, and again, and if then you do not like him, surely you are in some manifest danger not to understand him. Familiarity doesn't have to breed contempt. It can also breed affection. Byrd is saying much the same thing. Hear me, therefore, and again, and again. There is one important difference here. Shakespeare's posthumous editors and supporters were making this claim for their playwright. Byrd made the claim for himself while he was still very much alive and publishing. The oftener you shall hear it, the better cause of liking you will discover. It would be an awfully arrogant statement if it weren't so true. This is the confidence, one could even say the nerve, of someone who knows he's good and knows the audience will only gain in knowledge and delight by following his instructions. It's not all too different from Dante saying, "Why, yes, you can and should use the same exegetical methods on my poetry that you'd use on scripture." Despite all this, Byrd's own ending is quite humble. Instead of the grand signature on the previous page, "Your lordships in all true affection to command, etc., etc.," he simply signs himself, "Thine, William Byrd," the last three words he ever published in the first person. Now moving on to the contents of the book itself. It's a rather unexpected thing for Byrd to have produced in 1611. He hadn't published anything in English for more than 20 years. A lot of his most recent work had been various kinds of liturgical music for underground Catholic services. Of course, that was all in Latin, and most of it was by necessity on a modest scale. What we see in this last English songbook is a stubborn old recusant composer finally unbending toward the vernacular, returning to some of the musical genres and poetic genres he cultivated as a younger man, and most importantly for our purposes, returning to various sorts of sacred music in English. The book is about half sacred music, and that's what Byrd features in the title. The word psalms comes first. There are 9 psalm settings in the collection out of a total of 30 items, and some of these are quite substantial pieces of music. All 9 of them are traceable to one or the other of 2 different English translations. Between them, these 2 translations sum up the unusual position Byrd found himself in. 6 of the psalms are from a Catholic source, an English primer, devotional book, first published in Antwerp in 1599 and smuggled across the Channel in substantial quantities for the use of English Catholics. The other 3 are from the opposite end of the spectrum. They're based on the Coverdale Psalter, which of course was a solidly Protestant translation. It enjoyed wide liturgical use and was eventually enshrined in the Book of Common Prayer. Now the 1599 primer was a bilingual Book of Hours, with side-by-side English and Latin versions of the Little Office, the Marian Office, and other important devotions. And this was not just a nostalgic throwback to the sort of primers so many lay people had used before the Reformation. It was a thoroughly modern book, organized according to the latest rubrics of the Council of Trent. The English side of the bilingual book, and the editorial policy behind it, had much in common with the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible, which the translator, Richard Verstigen, seems to have been involved with, or at least consulted a draft of, at some point. Verstigen did his best to stick to the literal meaning and diction of the Latin Vulgate, even when that meant awkward or unidiomatic English. And he described his own method in his introduction. I quote, "In the translation of the Psalms and other parts of Holy Scripture, the sense, as is most requisite, hath more been sought to be observed than any phrases in our language more affected and pleasing." So, substance over style. That was more or less the same thing the Douay-Rheims translators were doing. Their basic goal was to produce an English Vulgate, or a version of the Vulgate which could be read and argued over by people who were educated only in the vernacular. The translators of the King James Bible complained about that in their own preface and hinted at darker motives. As they themselves said, "We have shunned the obscurity of the papists, who darken the sense that since they must needs translate the Bible, yet by the language thereof, it may be kept from being understood." And the King James translators also give examples of what they consider offensively obscure words in the papist version. And among them are the words rational and holocaust. So the English language didn't always develop in the way they predicted. For the most part, English Catholic translations are indeed very literal. often literal to a fault. Once in a while, other interests and peculiarities make their way in. One of these peculiarities is featured prominently in bird settings. This was the Catholic habit of always translating the Latin word Dominus, or the Greek word Kyrios, as our Lord, rather than the Lord, whatever the literary context might be. And that's one of the most noticeable things about the psalm translation from Douay Rheims that we just heard. It happens in four of Byrd's six primer psalms. In three of them, it starts so early that it already shows up in the index of titles. Sing ye to our Lord, or come let us rejoice unto our Lord, or praise our Lord all ye Gentiles, and so on. This was done consistently and with great conviction in Catholic versions of the scriptures. The 1599 primer translation of the Magnificat, one which Byrd and his community must have known very well, begins, "My soul doth magnify our Lord." That might cause a slight twinge of alienation in anyone who's heard Evensong a few times. In fact, you can try silently dropping it into the first bars of Byrd's second service when you listen to it this evening. "My soul doth magnify our Lord." I don't think so. So multiply that slight twinge of linguistic alienation by 100, and we're closer to what an educated early 17th century Protestant might have felt. This constant use of the phrase, "our Lord," was recognized as a kind of Catholic shibboleth in early modern England. And you can see this illustrated in the last two quotations on the back of your handout. The first of the two is a marginal note from the Rheims New Testament. And the second is a reaction to the first from an anti-papist polemic by George Abbott. The Catholic translator's note draws a parallel with the situation in the early Christian church. The Orthodox used the traditional greeting Deo Gratias, while the heretics used Laus Deo. And Augustine made the comment that you were better off meeting a mugger in the street than someone who greeted you with Laus Deo. And given the physical violence that erupted during the Donatist controversy, there was probably some truth to that. But the point was still clear to the translators of the Rheims New Testament more than a millennium later. A simple variation in verbal form could stand in as a symbol for all sorts of complex and violent conflicts. George Abbott, our Protestant informant, is on the other side of the argument, but he recognizes the same phenomenon, and he speaks about it from personal experience. And I quote, "This they make to be a mark of difference between themselves so speaking and us saying after the scripture, the Lord. And accordingly, our English people do practice it if they savor of popery, so much that in all my life I have scant heard any in common speech always saying, our Lord, but that party hath more or less been tainted that way." All this is to say, many of the psalm translations used by Byrd in his 1611 collection would have sounded overtly or even offensively Catholic to readers who cared about that sort of thing and were sufficiently educated to know the difference. The six Verstigen settings were entirely unsuitable for use in church, and it's no coincidence that not a single one of them ever showed up in ecclesiastical manuscripts of any kind. Of course, there were musical norms for church works as well as textual norms. By the end of the 16th century, Byrd and his fellow composers had evolved a distinctive and quite recognizable style for Anglican services and anthems. They were written with a palpable sense of reserve and decorum. They offered a clear setting of the text without any of the clever tricks found in secular music. They didn't ramble on for 10 or 12 minutes, indulging in sheer sonority, the way so many Elizabethan Latin motets did. They used the strictly stereotypical voice ranges of the cathedral choir. Unlike domestic devotional music, which was written for almost all imaginable combinations of voices, because it was sung by almost all imaginable combinations of people. These English church composers, when they wrote church works, set up a style and stuck with it, completely unlike, for example, Byrd and his instrumental music, which could make its way in a few minutes from learned counterpoint to rousing choruses of greensleeves and back again. When Byrd put together his 1611 songbook, he wasn't too concerned with these unwritten rules of style. Some of his musical settings of Catholic texts are surprisingly well in line with Reformed ecclesiastical decorum. His six-part setting of Turn Our Captivity, which we'll hear in a moment, could almost qualify as an elegant Jacobean church anthem if it weren't a setting of a Catholic primer translation with an obvious political subtext. The opposite is also true. Some of the most solidly Protestant texts, psalms or otherwise, get the least churchy music of all. One flagrant example is a piece called Sing We Merrily, the only psalm in the book that uses the Coverdale version absolutely word for word, with no alterations or variations. It's more a sacred madrigal than anything, with breezy and virtuosic treatment of the cheerful noise, the shawm, the tabret, the merry, merry harp, and of course the trumpet. There's no evidence that it was ever sung in church, and if it was, it must have struck terror into the hearts of Calvinist deans. But it's worth comparing with Byrd's much better known church anthem, Sing Joyfully, which sets exactly the same lines in the Geneva Bible version. That was a real church anthem, which circulated in vast numbers of ecclesiastical manuscripts, and even in its exuberance, it shows a remarkable sense of restraint, although Byrd couldn't resist a bit of trumpeting in the middle section. When we talk about sacred music in the vernacular, the real question should always be, whose vernacular? The Coverdale version of the Psalms was, in many ways, the professional church musician's version. This was part of the public voice of English Protestant devotion. This is what was being sung in church. Of course, we should also remind ourselves that the great majority of actual psalm singing in English parishes, and certainly in devout homes, took the form of metrical psalmody, poetic versions of the Psalms in rhyme and meter. Byrd was obviously aware of that tradition as well, and the huge role that it played in early modern English devotional life. In his earlier songbooks, he'd given quite a prominent place to metrical psalm settings. Between the two songbooks he published in 1588 and 89, there are 19 metrical psalms. In 1611, there are absolutely none. By this point, he was much more interested in the flexibility and I think in the decorum of prose. He'd moved on to different ideals of English psalmody and of English text setting in general. He went through a slightly different but comparable process of evolution in his Latin texted music. He'd started out as a composer of elaborate motets on freely chosen and sometimes slightly bizarre texts. Over the years, his manner of setting Latin words was polished by evolving musical style and really whittled down by liturgical necessity. Most of his later Latin works are more akin to tiny, exquisite Hilliard miniatures than these huge canvases he was painting in his youth. By the early 17th century, he was writing larger scale music in English than he was writing in Latin. That was a remarkable transformation. And one I think we should try to consider more seriously, even though we hit something of a brick wall if we try to follow it up in biographical terms. Unlike Stravinsky and a few other long-lived composers, Byrd did not get the chance to reinvent himself fully in his 70s. He was entirely honest in calling the 1611 songbook his ultimum vale, his last farewell. And not too long after it came out, he seems to have stopped writing for good. If he'd miraculously lived to compose for 10 or 15 more years, if he'd lasted as long as Lawrence Chatterton, who knows how his interest in what we might call the vernacular motet would have developed further? We have at least a partial answer, or an indirect answer, in the sacred music of the next generation in England. This was the generation of Gibbons, Wilkes, Tompkins, and many other composers, all of whom either were Byrd students, claimed to be his students, or were tangibly influenced by his music. These younger composers started to engage with the text of the authorized version, which is something Byrd never really got the chance to do, and they continued to pour their greatest compositional skill into settings of the scriptures in English. This may be clearest of all in the extraordinary early 17th century group of laments over the scriptural character of Absalom and related pieces, which in many ways are the real heirs to the melancholy and gravitas of the Elizabethan motet tradition. These two worlds are bridged, perhaps more than anywhere else, in Byrd's last songbook. And that alone makes it well worth studying, especially in this year with its wonderful alignment of anniversaries. Byrd is always telling us to listen. So I want to finish by taking his advice and listening to one of his 1611 psalm settings. This is Turn Our Captivity from Psalm 126, Verstigen's translation from the Latin Vulgate. Turn our captivity, O Lord, as a brook in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joyfulness. Going they went and wept, casting their seeds, but coming they shall come with jollity, carrying their sheaves with them.
Thank you. They shall come with joy.